praise you this morning, and we desire to give you all the glory and the honor that is due your name. We are worshiping you, and we are going to continue to worship you now through the teaching of your word. I pray that we come with humble hearts. We come, as it's been said, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. You're the source, Lord, of life itself. And so we come to you, and we pray that we not receive the word this morning with a haughty heart and a prideful attitude, boastful over what we've done. But let us come humbly, Lord, willing to receive from you, to hear from you, and to correct those areas of our hearts and lives that are not right. Lord, to encourage us this morning and to console us this morning. So we pray that your word would do that. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that you would bless them. I pray that the word of God would go forth, that you might use the pastors, maybe the guest speakers, to speak your message this morning, that they would not deviate from the word of God, but they would teach the word of God, and let those in the congregation listen for God's voice and God's message through the servant, and let it bring correction and consolation and encouragement to their heart. We pray for our missionaries this morning that are representing us on foreign field. Some of them, I think of like Hallelujah and Jacob Bira, literally risking their lives to present the gospel. In Hindu strongholds, Lord, where in many cases it's illegal to share the gospel, Lord, I pray that you'd be with them and use them. I know it's Sunday evening, they travel and they go various places. Be with them, Lord, and bring them home safely, and let their words bring forth fruit. Pray for Paul Maestas in Mexico, Lord, with his wife that's gone to be with the Lord, that you encourage him today too, Lord. Just let him preach the word and be with him, and Dan Fimfrock and the other ministries and missionaries that we support, Lord. Be with them this morning. So be with us now, Lord, as we look to your word. I pray as we look at this subject of worldliness that you would expose any area of our life that is not right, any area that is taking your place, that you would help us to eradicate those areas. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17. We've entitled the message this morning, The Misdirected Life. The Misdirected Life. We're going to be primarily looking this morning at the subject of worldliness. Now again, just before we begin, again, please, if you got to get up and you need to go to the restroom, you know, and you come back and you need to sit towards the back, and if you don't like what you're hearing this morning, you just need to bear with it, okay? By the way, please check your cell phones right now. I know you have them on vibrate, and I know you have them off, but look at them anyway. Maybe they've turned themselves on, I don't know, but if you could check them out, because lately there's been a lot of cell phones going off, and I kind of thought of starting a new policy. Everyone that goes off is mine. You know how many cell phones I would have? Man, I'd be Mr. Gadget, you know. So again, they're just so disrupting. And so please, let's make sure they're off. And it wouldn't be a bad place to park the phone in the parked car, too. But if you want to bring them in, please make sure they're off. Okay, 1 John in your face letter. It's literally ripping off your face. Someone said this week, you know, it's good to have your face ripped off once in a while. Well, this is the book that does it. I mean, it's almost as if John wrote this a week ago or 2 weeks ago or a year ago. You talk about an up-to-date book. So we pick it up now in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. A.W. Tozer, I've quoted from him a number of times, have some of his books. He's written many, many books. He born in the 18th century, died in 1960s. Great, great conference teacher, Bible teacher. I mean, just an incredible communicator of the Word of God. He wrote this little thing, and it was simply entitled A Real Christian. And I want to read this to you because it totally exemplifies and goes along with what John is saying. He says, a real Christian feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks familiar every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits he is wrong so he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, happiest when he feels worse, dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, knows that which passes knowledge. What a description of the child of God. Talk about the paradox of being a Christian in a wicked world. Well, this is what John is doing. John is giving to us the genuine marks of a child of God. Now, John is writing in response to heresies that had slipped into the first century church. This group was called the Gnostics. The Gnostics were in the know. They were the ones that knew. And that was kind of the drive of their philosophy, is to be in the know. When it came to the subject of salvation, they emphasized salvation through knowledge instead of faith in the genuine person of Jesus Christ. So what John does is John writes this book to teach us what are the distinguishing marks of a genuine Christian. We got lots of people today that claim to be followers of God, walk in the light, walk in the truth. But what is a genuine Christian? If you were to put a Christian up against some guidelines, what would be the defining guidelines by which you could say, that's the real thing, that's what he's been talking about? Well, let me just real quickly share those five things that John gives to us in this book. The first mark in chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 2, is fellowship, maintaining fellowship. Anyone that claims to walk with Jesus Christ, walks in the light. It's not so much their words that justify them, it's their walk with the Lord. Oh, I'm tight with Jesus. I walk in the light. Yes, I'm living with a girl I'm not married to, but me and Jesus are like this. And to this, John says, you are a liar. You are lying, and the truth is not in you. Matter of fact, you are self-deceiving yourself. So it's not necessarily what our words are, it's what our walk consists of, John says, really is the tattletale sign that you really are walking in fellowship with the Lord. The next mark, the mark that we're currently looking at, is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 27. It is maintaining truth. You see, the test of truth is obedience. It's walking in the truth. It's walking in the knowledge of the Lord. It's walking like Jesus Christ. It's loving like Jesus. It's a growing love for the Lord through Jesus Christ. That's what the truth consists of. The third mark is maintaining righteousness. It's increasing in God's likeness. Number four, it's maintaining love, becoming more loving, greater capacity to love. And number five, it's assurance. Assurance that I belong to God, assurance that I'm going to God, assurance that I have a relationship with the Lord. There's no doubts in my mind. Now, with that in mind, we're looking at maintaining the truth. And what John has just spoken about is genuine love. That he used the moral test for truth is love. If we claim to have the truth of God, then we're also a loving person. But now John begins to describe Christian growth. And he basically puts out before us three different models that we can look at to determine where am I at in my growth of truth? Where am I at in my growth of the knowledge of the Lord and my relationship with the Lord? And then John gives us a warning against worldliness. He says, this is the type of love that God hates. There is a love that God hates, and it's worldliness. So those are the basic areas. So here's what we're going to look at this morning. Verses 12 through 14 is different kinds of Christians. We're going to do a little test this morning. We're going to look at a few verses, and we're going to basically ask ourselves, where am I at in my maturity level as a Christian? And then in verses 15 and 16, where we'll spend most of our time, is the wrong kind of love. So there's different kinds of Christians. There's a wrong kind of love. And then verse 17 is the right kind of life. The life that is lived in faith to God is a life that's everlasting. A life that is lived for the world and the things of the world is temporal. So let's look at this different kinds of Christians in verse 12. He says, I am writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, what John is speaking about is the truth of God. Do I really have salvation? If I truly have salvation, I offer it to others, because anyone that has it can give it. And if I have nothing to give, then it's without saying that I don't give it. And so John has been talking about the real thing, walking in the light, now walking in the truth, which is in obedience, walking like Jesus and loving like Jesus. Now, notice this phrase, I am writing these things 7 times. I'm writing these things. Now, throughout John, and here he emphasizes it again and again, it's dealing with one particular area, but he says, I'm writing these things, and he's writing about spiritual growth. He's writing about spiritual maturity. He's wanting us to say, where am I at? Okay, so I know the Lord. I've kind of passed it up to this point of the letter, and I believe I belong to the Lord, but how tight am I with the Lord? Where am I at in my level of maturity? So what John does is John takes the family. He takes the family unit, and he uses the family unit as a test, an acid test, to determine where we're at. He talks about children. He talks about young men or adolescents, and then he talks about fathers, those that are actually reproducing themselves. Now, what I think we can do this morning as we look at these three categories, we can ask ourselves the question, where am I? Where am I at as a Christian? Am I still in the childlike state? Am I in the adolescent state where I'm seeing some victory in my life? Or have I reached adulthood, fatherhood, where I'm reproducing myself? I'm seeing others fellowshipping with God, discipled, and I'm actually reproducing myself. Well, let's look at the first one, spiritual children. He says, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Now, that is the genuine mark of a child of God, is the forgiveness of sins. That is the initial thing that must take place in order for us to be called a child of God. There is no birth without the forgiveness of sins. Now, what we're looking at here is the doctrine of justification. Now, we're not afraid of doctrine in this church. We use the word doctrine, systematic, thorough approach to teaching is all it means. You know, every one of us in this room this morning that are Christians that have walked with God for any length of time, maybe even a month, you got to believe in the doctrine of justification, because that's the doctrine that saved your neck. That's the doctrine that saved my neck. The doctrine of justification. We have the doctrine of sanctification that we'll talk about in just a moment. We talk about the doctrine of water baptism. We talk about the doctrine of the rapture, Christ catching the believers up to meet him in the air. We talk about the doctrine of the resurrection, that we receive glorified bodies. These are all doctrines. They're just systematic, thorough approach to teaching. So what is justification? It means to declare and treat as righteous. Another way of saying is justification, just as if I haven't sinned. You know, the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says God justifies us. He treats us as if we've never sinned. He literally declares us and treats us as righteous because we are, no, because of what Christ has done. Now, this describes the baby Christian. You know, it's the one that says, woohoo, I got salvation. Woo! God has forgiven me of my sins. I have the forgiveness of sins. And let me just say, throughout all of eternity, we will be praising God for the fact that he has justified us, just as if we haven't sinned. He's treating us as righteous. And we don't want to minimize that. But that's the starting point. As one said, you are young only once, but you can be immature for life. And how tragic that some Christians never progress further than this. Praise God, I got fire insurance. I'm not going to hell. Woohoo! This is great. But that's as far as it goes. They never get to the point where they're overcoming sin, having victory over sin, becoming more like Jesus. They're just woo-hooing around that God has forgiven them of their sins. I'll tell you one of the hardest things about being a pastor, and there's parts of every job that everybody hates. Here's the one I hate. I hate meeting with a family where I don't know the loved one, and they're asking me if they're a Christian or not. I said, well, I mean, what about you? Have you seen anything? Well, no. 30 years ago, they went forward at an altar call. Okay, so what's happened since then? Well, they're good gamblers. Praise God. They smoke like a chimney. Oh, great. And, you know, and they, yeah, they spent a lot of time in Sin City. That was one of their favorite places to vacation, you know. But I really think deep down inside they love the Lord. What do you think, Pastor? Oh. You know, it's like, you know, maybe they were. Maybe they were. Well, they went forward and they asked the Lord into their hearts. God only knows if they belong to Him. There's no evidence. There's no fruit. There's no victory over sin. I don't know. I don't know. And it's so difficult because they're wanting to be comforted. They're wanting to know that their loved one's been with the Lord. But there hasn't been any change. Yes, they said a few words. Yes, they responded at an altar call. They raised their hand. They said the sinner's prayer. But after that, nothing changed. I would like to just conclude that person didn't know Jesus Christ. That there hadn't been a heartfelt commitment to Christ, because if there was, there would have been a changed life. But how tragic that there are some that the Bible describes that will make it into heaven as if through fire. Their BVDs are going to be singed when they get into heaven. I mean, they barely make it in. Their chones will be burned, you know, they barely get in. Some of you say, I don't know what that means, DVD. You know, those are underwears. Well, that's what they are. But again, you know, it's just, they barely make it in. It's just like, they just barely got there. Now, every single one of these groups, John says two things about them. And I find this interesting. Two things about each one of these groups. Notice verse 13. He says the second thing about this same group. He says, I have written to you children because you know the Father. So he says they know the Father and they've been forgiven. That's bottom line right there. There is the beginning of a child of God. And all of us know little children, grandchildren, little children are so much fun. I mean, when they start to talk and everything, they are so cute. Especially when they start to talk and they say the word no. That is so cute. You know, put down the bottle. No. Oh, that is so cute, you know. But then when they hit 16, give me the car keys. No. Not cute. That's not cute anymore. 50. You know, give me this, give me the credit card. No, that's not cute anymore. I mean, I don't find that cute. When they're small, you know, they jumping into the pool. You see them jumping in the pool 1,000. Oh, daddy, watch me. And they go in. And now at 60, watch me as I jump into the pool. That's not cute anymore. I mean, it was cute when they were a few years old, but they start getting up. It's not cute anymore. So maturity is expected. It's something that we expect. I mean, how tragic to baby a child and have the child in their 30s and 40s still asking mom if they should wear a coat or something. I mean, this is tragic. Well, in a spiritual sense, there are some that never go beyond the fact that they know the Father and they've been forgiven of their sins. That's it. That's the level that they're at. That's the level they're going to stay. And that's not normal. It's tragic. And so John here is describing the various levels within the church. Look at verse 13. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. Now he talks about spiritual adults. Notice he says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. Now, he says this two times. If you drop down to verse 14, notice he says the same thing again. In verse 14, he says, I have written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. Now, why does he say the same thing two different times? Well, I think for a couple reasons. First of all, he's talking about someone that has weathered the storms. I mean, they were a child, they were adolescent, and they've weathered all those growing pains and all those little obstacles, and they've made it now to adulthood. Not only adulthood, but now they're reproducing themselves. They have become a stable member of the family. Now, I think it's interesting that two times he says the same things, because you know him who has been from the beginning. You know what I think John is saying here? John is saying, you know what? There's nothing greater than that. The more you know God, the more you come to know Him, that's what you want. That's what you need. There's nothing greater than knowing the Lord. There's nothing deeper than knowing Jesus. There's nothing deeper than loving and walking in communion with Jesus. Everything else is just a shadow of the real thing. I mean, loving Jesus is where life really is. And you have proven it, you've come to know it, and this is what you do. And you know, the Bible mentions this over and over again. I think of Psalm 27:4. David says, "One thing have I asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." David says, if I could have just one request from God, it would be that I could be with Him forever. That's all I want. I just want to be in His presence. I want to worship Him. I want to see His magnificence. That's the only thing that I want. That's really what John is saying here about these fathers. That they know Him, that they know Him, they know. This is it. I think of what Jesus said in John 4:14. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." What Jesus is saying is the watering holes of the world promise refreshment, but they never, ever deliver. Let me tell you this. You drink of Jesus Christ, you partake of Jesus Christ, you will never, ever, ever thirst again. He's all you need. He's all you've ever wanted. I think so often that these pangs that we have for certain things, they're misdirected. And that's what he's talking about here. They're misdirected. That if we direct it towards God, we will find satisfaction. We will find fulfillment. And we will find purpose to life itself. So I believe that's what he's referring to. There's nothing deeper than knowing God. There's nothing deeper than reproducing yourselves, discipling others, bringing others up to the level that we have achieved ourselves. I don't believe victory is victory until victory is seen in someone else's life. So much of the victory we talk about is personal victory. It's not victory. Self-centered. We should want to see God blessing others as He has blessed us. That's what I think John is saying. Then John mentions the third one. It seems like it's almost out of order how he describes this. He starts with the little ones and then he goes to the mature. But now he goes back to the spiritual adolescent. He says, "I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one." Now what we're talking now is not about justification. What we are talking about is sanctification. Now this is another doctrine, very, very important doctrine. Every one of us in this room this morning that are born again are in the process of sanctification. This is God's will for us. This is God's plan for us. Sanctification is practical faith. It's yielding and cooperating with God's plan to conform us to the image of Jesus. So here is a group that is going through conflict, and the conflict has developed into a conquest. The world is saying, go this way. Their flesh is saying, do this, do that. And they're going for the Lord. They're cooperating with the Lord. They're submitting to the Lord. And in the process, God is conforming them to His image. Every one of us this morning that have been justified are also being sanctified. Now, the future will be glorified when God changes these bodies of ours into His very likeness. And we no longer have to go to Walgreens anymore. Won't that be great? And so our lives will be transformed into the very likeness of the Lord Himself. Look at verse 14. "I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." Now notice that they're strong. Why are they strong? Because the word of God abides in them. Their strength has come through the word, a steady diet. Now the Bible talks about the milk of the word, which then eventually goes to the meat of the word. Now we all know little children, I mean little babies, hungry all the time. And so they start with milk, and as time goes on, they can graduate to eating solid food. I remember when our kids were young, you know, we started introducing steak, but we didn't let them have steak. We let them have hamburger. We used to go, "Oh, what a bummer. We got to eat this stupid steak. You get the hamburger." And then as time went on, they go, "Guess what, Dad? We got to eat the rotten steak and you get the hamburger," you know, because they started getting accustomed to saying, "I love this steak. I love this meat. I mean, this meat is it. But once you become accustomed to the meat of the word, milk isn't going to get it. You don't want to have entertainment. You don't want to have all these other little things that happen sometimes within the Christian circle. Is that you want the meat. You want the truth. You want the things of God delivered to you on your plate. That's what you want. And that's what's the description of these adolescents, of these young men that have been growing up. They started with milk. They graduated to the meat. And I love that old saying, the Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. They become so accustomed to finding God in the pages of Scripture that when the difficulties of life come, they know exactly where to look. And these are men that have gone through temptations. They've had trials. But each time they've gone back to the milk and from the milk to the meat, and through the process, they're growing. They're maturing. They become extremely strong. And notice it says, and you have overcome the evil one. Victory over sin. You know, I've walked with God long enough. I know what's going to happen if I do this thing. If I practice this thing, I know what's going to happen. I'm familiar with what's going to happen. It's a long road back to the Lord. I know what's going to have the guilt and all the stuff that's going to fall. I'm not going down that road. See, that's someone that has taken the milk. They developed into the meat of the word, and now they're maturing and they're finding victory over Satan. The temptations come. They resort to the word, and through the word, they find God's strength. Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from the commandments. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Well, I ask the question as we leave this first point this morning. Where do we find ourselves? Where do we find ourselves in the spiritual family of God? Am I just woohooing over the fact that I know God has forgiven me of my sins? Do I find myself as an adolescent finding victory over sin and victory over temptation? Do I find myself accustomed to the meat of the word? Do I find myself at the level this morning that I'm actually reproducing myself? I'm now a father that has kids. And I'm teaching them right from wrong. I'm teaching them how to walk with God. There's nothing greater than that. There's nothing greater than knowing God. This brings us now to our second point, verses 15 and 16, where we want to spend most of our time, the wrong kind of love. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what John now does is he goes back to the subject of love. He was speaking about love in verses 7 through 11, about God's genuine love. Then he spoke about maturing as a Christian. And now again, he speaks about love, but he describes a love that God hates. Now, that sounds strange. A love that God hates. And he says here, do not love the world. Now, when he uses the word world, it's used 250 times in the New Testament. So this is a word that's used over and over and over again in the New Testament. World, 250 times. What does John mean? Do not love the world. So you're going home after church, and one of the kids looks out the window and says, oh, look, Dad, there's a rainbow. Get thee behind me, Satan. That is the world. I do not love the world. And get thee behind me. Then maybe towards the end of the day, as the sun starts to come out, and we say, oh, look at that beautiful sunset. Oh, I'm not going to look at the devil. The Bible says, love not the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is on him. Get thee behind me, Satan. I'm not going to look at it. Is that what he's talking about? Absolutely not. When the Bible uses the term world, first of all, the word world that he used is the Greek word cosmos. We've heard the word cosmos before. Reference to the world in a wide or a narrow sense. It includes its inhabitants. It speaks of it literally or figuratively. It could even mean in a moral sense when it talks about the world. So when the Bible uses the word world, there's three basic ways that the Bible uses it. And I want us to look at all three of them because we have to understand what John means when John says, love not the world. What world is John speaking about? Well, the first world is the world of creation. It's Genesis 1:4, and God saw that the light was good. Genesis 1:10, and God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:12, and God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:18, and God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:21, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25 of Genesis 1, and God saw that it was good. In Genesis 1:31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, when Jesus speaks about, or John speaks about, not loving the world, he's not talking about this planet that we find ourselves in today. Psalms 19 talks about that creation is declaring the handiwork of the Creator. That God is the one that created. This is why evolution is such a frontal attack on the church, is because when people don't believe in a Bible, how else can you witness to them? You witness to them based upon creation. That's what you use. So if you believe that man was a Pokey and a Gumby and Poof a man, and you don't have that basis of creation to go from, you're pretty stuck. So we know that God created this world. And the Bible just says it as a matter of fact. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying this planet. This planet's got some beautiful, beautiful places on. You have to leave the Inland Empire to really find that out. But, I mean, there are beautiful places on this planet. There really is. And I've been different parts of the world, and I am just blown away by God's creation. But let me also say this. The creation is not God's. The earth is not God. It's the creation of God. You're not saved by looking at a sunset. You're not saved by golfing on a green golf course. That's not where salvation comes from. Now, I know today, as I speak, they're having this Copenhagen, you know, this ecological convention thing that's going on. And you got all these people that are trying to stop global warming, whatever that is. I don't know about you. I've been in global freezing lately. But, I mean, this global warming thing going on. And they're trying to protect Earth. And their idea is to protect this thing forever. You want to see global warming? Look at Revelation 8:7. That's global warming. When God at one point just starts to kick off the trumpet judgments with wiping a third of the Earth out with fire. That's global warming right there. That's where it is. This idea is that we're going to preserve the Earth. And they call it Mother Nature. And they refer to it as being the Lord. It's not the Lord. It's just creation of the Lord. Hugging a tree, oh, praise you, God. You know, just weird stuff that's going on. That doesn't mean we trash this place. Oh, praise God, it's all going to burn. Open the window, I'm going to throw off this Coke can. You know, that's we don't do that either. That's nonsense. That's the other extreme. But again, we thank God for this world. It's a beautiful place. It's marred from sin, but it's a wonderful place. And God is not saying that we hate this physical place. That's not what he's referring to. The second use of the word world is the world of people. In John chapter 3, verse 16, very well-known passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, God loves the people of this world. And you talk about loving ordinary people, you know, just people in general, God loves. And God's love for them is so great that he willingly laid down his life that he might redeem them. Now, his love is the purest love. It's a love for their redemption, a love for a relationship with them. But there's also a love that is not holy. I think of Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And we see a lot of that type of love today, too, where we put a relationship ahead of the Lord. Now, I know that as the pendulum swings, it goes from back and forth. We go from one extreme to the other. Now, over the years, we've come to the realization that in order to have a good marriage, you got to invest in it. In order to have a good family, you got to invest in it. The quality of time is never a substitute for quantity of time. And so we've come to that, and I think that's a good thing. But I think, unfortunately, what has also happened in this is that people now are beginning to worship the family. And they're putting their family, they're putting their spouse, and God's not even in the equation. Which is sad. Because in a sense, that's an unholy love. That's not the love. If we love God, God will give us the capacity to love our spouse like we could never love him. If we love God and fall in love with him and his plan, we'll love our children like we could never love them. But that's the priority. So it's loving deeply and loving biblically is what we've been talking about in 1 John. But when Jesus says love not the world, he's not talking about not loving people. Oh, we're to love people. God loves people. But it brings us now to the third way in which the term world is used. It's a world without God. We call this often the world system. And I want to define this. It's a godless system that teaches that man can exist and fix things apart from knowing and depending upon God. It is the life of human society as organized under the power of God, but as finite beings regarded as living apart from God. So we may even acknowledge that God made this thing, but we really don't need him. Thanks God for putting it together. We'll maintain it. We'll fix it, is what the world system teaches. In John, 1 John 2:15, this is the world that John is talking about. Do not love the world. Do not love this godless system that advocates life apart from eternal life, which is the Lord himself. Mark 4:19, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. I believe this morning there are people that have adopted that world as I speak. There are people in this sanctuary this morning that are in love with that world. You're in love with the riches of the world, relationships of the world, the physical. You're just absolutely enamored by it. You just absolutely love it. And that's the very thing he's speaking against. It's interesting, in John 1:10, the Gospel of John 1:10, he uses all three in one verse. He says in John 1:10, he was in the world, the system, and the world was made through him, the planet, and the world did not know him, the people. So you have all three in one verse. So we have to understand which world is John speaking about when he says, love not the world. Well, he's talking about the world system is what he's talking about. Satan's organized plan to oppose God. A system of substitutes to keep us unholy, to keep us busy, to keep us religious, and even looking good apart from God. That's what he's talking about. This godless system that lives after things, lives after passions, lives after positions. And God is never once mentioned in the equation. God's not in the goals at all. It's all about what do I want? What do I get? What will make me happy? Let me define worldliness. Worldliness originates within. It is in our love and desire. It's whatever contradicts the truth of God. It's whatever destroys fellowship with God. It is whatever dulls our spiritual senses. It's whatever takes away our appetite for the Word of God. It's whatever hinders our work for God and mars our testimony in the world. That's what worldliness is. Anything that is taking the proper place of God. And you know what's amazing about worldliness? You may be the most worldly person and no one else knows. Because it's a sin of the heart. It's something that happens inside. It's not that these things that we're about to speak about are necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but it's when we want to achieve them through sinful means, inordinate, excess, that they become sinful. Whenever God has to take the back seat so that I can be happy, every bit of that is worldliness, is what it is. What's Christianity? Is Christianity the absence of vices? That, I don't dance. I don't smoke. I don't own a deck of cards. Is that what a Christian is? And we've been very clear about this in 1 John. We're not a Christian because we don't do certain things. We're not a Christian because there's the absence of things. A Christian is literally the positive of obedience. It's doing. It's living. Christianity is not what you don't do. It's living. It's what you do. It's living a life. That's what a Christian is. It's possible to quit vices and not be a Christian. It's possible to not do certain things and stop those things, eradicate those things from your life. You're still not a Christian. You're just a heathen that's not doing a lot of bad things, is all it is. It's like getting baptized and not being a Christian makes you a wet sinner is all it is. I mean, it doesn't wash away your sins. It doesn't mean that you're following God. You just got wet. Get a towel. That's all it is. It doesn't change anything. So he says, notice what he says here. Nor the things of the world. Now, he's referring to the objects, the priorities, the worldly goals, the selfish ambitions is what he's talking about. Let's just mention a few of these things. Okay, money. Money in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. Money can be a neutral thing. It can be used for God. It can be used for self. Nothing wrong with having money as long as money doesn't have us. See, that's the problem. When that's all I think about, that's what I live for. Overtime, this and that to make a buck. Travel, nothing wrong with travel. But some people literally exist to travel. Want to sightsee, want to see certain things. Hobbies, nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with pleasure, nothing wrong with enjoying things. But when those things become the purpose for life, that's worldliness. There's another way to say it. I mean, I know I've had women in this church tell me, I dread football season because I become a football widow. You know what a football widow is? That means you come to church, your husband stays home and watches football. It's, again, nothing wrong. Praise God that there's DVRs. Praise God, you know, there's VHS and DVD players and all that. You could tape that stuff. But it's not the same. You're right, because it's worldliness. You know, and all the excuses that we make, because that is more important than worshiping God, learning about God through His Word, worshiping with God's people, and being part of what God is doing. Food and drink. Nothing wrong with food, nothing wrong with drink. But when we live to eat and drink instead of eat and drink in order to live, it's wrong. Literally, just giving your soul, that's worldliness. Exercise and fitness. That will be coming up in a couple weeks. You'll turn on the TV. All you'll see is exercise equipment for sale because people have gained 30 pounds in 1 week. And so you'll see this stuff, you know, all these machines and how you can lose 30 pounds in 30 minutes and all this stuff that they'll have on. And then 4 months later, you can pick them up at the yard sale for 1/10 of what they paid for them. Or you'll use them as coat racks and everything else that they use. Treadmills, clotheslines, you know, or hooks for your coat hangers, you know. But again, those are just examples. We're getting into this. We're trying to define this term worldliness. We're trying to determine what this world he's referring to. The Bible never draws a line between what is worldly and what is unworldly. What I mean by that is the Bible never gives us a list of taboos. There isn't anything in the Bible that says thou shalt not dance. There's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt not own a deck of cards. There's nothing in the Bible that says that shalt not wear makeup. Thou shalt not wear a dress. Well, if you're a man, shalt not wear a dress. That's there. But the point that he's making is that there isn't a list like this. You know why there's not a list like that? It's because practices change from age to age and place to place. And along with that, principles never change. So what God does is God appeals to our conscience as a Christian using the scriptures to say, what would God say to you? What would the law of love allow me to do that would not stumble another person, that would not hinder my love for the Word of God and my service for God and my desire to disciple others? What practice would lead me away from the Lord? In that case, it becomes wrong for me. So there isn't a list that we can go through. Now, again, what's happened over the years is people have come up with lists, and we call this legalism, is what it is. It's legalism. They come up with these rules, and I think behind legalism, these rules that you have to wear certain clothes to church, you know, and certain things, I think all of these probably at one time had good motives behind it. We're trying to keep pure before the Lord. We're trying to glorify God. But as time went on, as we begin to practice these things, we start to go, look at how good I'm doing. Look at how faithful I am to these guidelines. Oh, you don't adopt these guidelines? Well, you're not as spiritual as us that follow the guidelines. And you know what legalism produces is self-righteousness. Because I have these rules that maybe aren't even in the Bible, but they're so high that God is proud of me. I mean, look at these rules. I define legalism as this way. It's an attempt through self-effort, self-work, self-accomplishments, self-reform to make oneself pleasing to God in order to merit His grace, salvation, and our favor or God's blessings. Now, there is an extreme of this idea of legalism. It's called license. And I think that this is a problem in the church today. Where people say, I'm under grace. had a guy tell me a while back, I can drink a six-pack of beer and still walk with God. Walk very unsteadily with the Lord, I'm sure. But this idea that I can do whatever, I can drink, I can smoke, I can do all stuff because I am not under law, I'm under grace. The grace that I read about in Titus teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live with the Lord in holiness. That's the love, that's the grace I read about. That's the one in the Bible. But again, the extreme of legalism is license. So worldliness is not sins of action, but of attitudes. And what John is wanting these believers to develop is a different way of thinking, is to think of the world and the things of the world differently. Not as a list of taboos, don't do this, don't do that, but it's a heart issue. And we'll find out that with worldliness, it's in the heart. It's our heart that he's talking about. Now notice what he says here in the latter part of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that's interesting that he says that, because basically this is what he's saying. He's saying they're mutually exclusive. Let me tell you, the best way to guard against worldliness is to love the Lord. You can't love the world and love the Lord at the same time. You can't. The closer I get to Jesus, the closer I am in my walk with Jesus, the less worldly I am. And that's the point that he's making. The simplest thing that could be said about this is loving the Lord will keep me from worldliness. It's the simplest thing, just loving God. If I'm loving God, would the Lord have me practice this? Would the Lord have me do this? Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. James, the brother of Jesus, said it this way in James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. This is why John says to those that say they're walking with Jesus, they're tight with Jesus, and they're living with someone they're not married to, you're lying. You're lying. You can't walk with God and walk in the world. You can't. It just doesn't work. It's one or the other. So either call yourself a heathen and say you want to live like a heathen, or denounce that sinful lifestyle and walk with Christ and call yourself a Christian, is what he's saying. Now look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now notice all that is in the world. So John gives a list here, which I believe are three access points to worldliness. I do not believe that he's saying that here, you know, there's three ways of being worldly. It's not what he's saying. He's saying these are access points. These are ways that worldliness can come into our lives. There's three basic access points that worldliness can be manifested in the life of a Christian. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. I want to look at all three of these and just briefly look at these and define what they are and describe the worldliness through access of these particular lusts. The first one I'm calling craving for passions. Craving for passions. The lust of the flesh. Now, what do we mean by lust? Lust is longing or craving for what is forbidden or achieved through sin or sinful means. It's to set one's heart upon, to desire, or literally to crave after. Now, we're about to see in just a moment that some of the passions that we have are not wrong. They're not necessarily sinful. But when we achieve them through sinful means, or we go after them in excess, they are clearly sin. That which originally is not necessarily a sin can become a sin if it becomes the driving force of our life, if it becomes the very purpose for our existence. And then he uses the word flesh, which is the human nature. It's the human flesh with all of its frailties. It's that human nature that opposes God and is ever wanting to be pampered. This is the old nature. It's that nature that we're born with. It's this nature that's housed in a physical body, also called the flesh. And every single one of us have certain tendencies, have certain passions that are inside of us. Paul says in Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. James 1:14-16. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Well, let's look at some of these basic passions that are not necessarily wrong. They're not wrong. But when we attempt to achieve them through sinful and excessive means, they're worldliness. Here's an example, thirst. You know, God has given us this passion to drink. There's nothing wrong with drinking. If you didn't hydrate yourself, you would dehydrate and you would die. There's nothing wrong with that. But being drunk is a problem. That is a passion of the flesh. That's what that is. That's a craving of the flesh. Hunger is not wrong. If we didn't eat, we would suffer from malnutrition and we would just fade away. Nothing wrong with that. But to live to eat is wrong. And our society just absolutely lives for this. And it's something that I think we do as Christians. I mean, you know, Christmas time, we've got so many parties going on. I'm just like partied out. I mean, it's just party after this, party after that. And every time you go to these parties, oh, you just got to try this one thing. You're going, if you only knew, I'm ready to like throw up all over you right now. You know, I just can't eat anything anymore. And it's like, oh, you just got to try this one thing. And we have this passion for food. Nothing wrong with enjoying food. Nothing wrong with liking the flavors and the tastes and all this. Nothing wrong with that at all. Sleep. Sleep is another. It's been given to us by God because if we didn't sleep, we'd literally die. We'd fall apart. But a person that sleeps all the time and is lazy is a sin. I talk with people that say all they look forward to is days off so they can just sleep all day. They say they love to sleep. They get up from the couch, there's this indentation where their body always lays, you know. They love to sleep. Now, there's wrong with sleeping, but if we're using sleep as a form of escape so we don't work and we don't take care of responsibilities, it's wrong. Sex drive was given to us by God to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. That's what it's for. But sex outside of marriage is a disaster. It's like a train off its tracks. And of course, we saw this the last couple of weeks with a certain golfer. I mean, we've seen this. This is not new. It's disastrous. Career, everything goes up. It's just a terrible, terrible thing. So again, none of these things in and of themselves are necessarily sinful. There's nothing wrong with thirst, hunger, sleep, even the sex drive. There's nothing wrong with this stuff. But when these things become the predominant force of our life, it's what we exist for, it's all we ever think about, it's ever what we plan to do, literally, we've become worldly. And that's literally what he's describing, worldliness. Now, I find it interesting that all three of these opportunities, all three of these various areas were basically given to Eve. Eve was tempted in all three of these areas, and so was Jesus when he was in the wilderness. In Genesis 3:6 with Eve, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's passions. Now, we argue over what it was. Some people look at it, well, it was an apple. It could have been an apple turnover. We don't know what it was. I mean, people argue over this stuff all the time. You know, wouldn't it be funny we get to heaven and it turns out it was a McDonald's apple turnover or something that was hanging on the tree. I don't know. But people argue over this. It doesn't matter. It was something that she knew would meet the need. She was hungry. Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew 4:3, and the tempter said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Very simple thing for Jesus to do. Only Satan was there. He could have grabbed one of those stones, and boy, you talk about, they grow stones in Israel. That's what they grow. You go to bed at night, and they grow during the night. They're all over the place. He could have picked up one of these stones and said, this is a loaf of bread. Oh, this is great. He was hungry 40 days. Take matters into your own hands in order to fulfill your passions. So what is the lust of the flesh? It is making the gratification of our physical appetites the end and goal of life. It's to live for physical gratification above all else. And boy, you talk about a worldly place we live in. Number two, craving for possessions. And the lust of the eyes. Now, again, we talked about the craving. We're talking about what is forbidden and to achieve it through simple means. He says the lust of the eyes. Now, what does he mean? To gaze with wide open eyes as at something remarkable. It's a craving that results through the senses of the eyes, but which is conceived in the imagination of the mind. Not that we see, but the imagination of our mind. We would say, feast your eyes on this. So it's not the object that we see. That object in and of itself is not necessarily sinful, but it's when we see it and the imagination and the mind working in conjunction begin to crave that thing that we are seeing. It may not even be a bad thing. It may not be a simple thing in and of itself. But because I'm craving for it and it's in my imagination, it's in my mind, it is wrong. Of course, Eve in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. There it is. Achan, book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6, God sent the people into Jericho and he says, you make sure this, you are not to keep anything that you get from Jericho. It is holy unto the Lord. It is under the ban. You are to dedicate it to the Lord. What happens in chapter 7? Israel goes up against Ai, a very small community, and they lost bitterly. And when it was all said, it all came down to the facts. It was a man by the name of Achan that as he was there in Jericho, he stole some things. And in Joshua 7:21 says, and when I saw among the spoils a beautiful mantle from Shinar or Babylon, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them, took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth beside my tent, with the silver underneath it. So his eyes saw this beautiful mantle or this coat from Shinar. Shinar was from Babylon. So he saw this thing. It possibly had threads of silver and gold. Maybe it looked like an Elton John jacket or something. I don't know. Maybe a Liberace or Michael Jackson jacket. I don't know. But he looked at this thing and goes, this is cool. I will look so cool in Canaan with this jacket on. So he took this thing. Then he took 200 shekels of silver, which was basically about $1,000. He took $1,000. It's materialism. I find it interesting, and Joshua 7:24 adds this little note, that Achan had oxen, sheep, and donkeys. The man wasn't poor to begin with. He already had a bunch of junk. But you see, it was the lust of the eyes. He saw this forbidden thing, and he wanted it. It wasn't that he needed it, but he wanted it. David, in 2 Samuel 11:2, was walking about on the roof of his house, and he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. David should have been in battle, but he's home walking around, and he sees this woman. We have Satan tempting Jesus in Matthew 4:8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He goes, you know what, Jesus, it's just you and I. Let me show you what you can have if you'll just kneel down before me and worship me. You won't have to go to the cross. You can have it all. You want to redeem the world? Kneel before me right now. It's done. You can have it all. Now, we battle with this. We battle with the lust of the eyes. We have these places called envy centers, or better known as malls. I mean, we have these places where you can go to these malls. You can look at, I think it'd be funny to take a video of a family going to the mall and then take an after picture. I don't have one of those. Did you see that thing in that window? I don't have one of those. And all we do is we go and we grope over things that we wish we had, which we probably, in all practical, don't even really need. It's like that old saying, when we go out and we buy things we do not need to impress people we do not like with money we do not have. And that's basically, I think, a lot of times what we do. The commercials, you that have young children, you know what I'm talking about. This time of year is brutal. Every single toy that is being pushed by the manufacturer is trying to reach your little darling, and they're trying to get the little darlings to go to mom and dad and say, I have to have this thing. I got to have it. Unless we think it's only for the children, then it's with the diamonds and the watches and the cars with the ribbons on them and all the things that are seemingly out there by way of commercials. I was reading this week that Super Bowl Sunday that will be coming up the end of January, CBS announced that it's going to be selling 30-second spots, commercial spots, for $2.6 million. $2.6 million for a 30-second commercial. You know why? because it works. We watch these guys, oh, stupid. Look at that yum yum donut oozing jelly. That's stupid. The next morning, honey, do you want 24 or 12? You know, it's like all night long, thinking about that jelly roll. I gotta have it, you know. It's like cream filled, you know. And it's like, because it works. So they're willing to pay $2.6 million knowing that it will surely pay off. And we've got the newsstands. You go into the grocery store, you got these news periodicals. And of course, we have the World Wide Web and the Internet. Those two terms should tell you something. That you talk about getting captivated, you talk about being reeled in, that's what it is. And the world knows this. The world knows, if I can just get this picture out there, if I can just get the scene out there, if I can just get it, they'll go for it. So what is the lust of the eyes? It's temptation to live life for this world. It's the worship of power and place instead of God. That's what it is. Worldliness. We see something. We begin to I want this thing. I got to have this thing. Oh, I know I won't have time to go to church anymore because I'll work 7 days a week. But I'll throw tracks out the window when I go by the homeless or something like this. You know, it's a this justification of what the lust of the eyes is saying. Come to the third one, the craving for positions. The boastful pride of life. I think the most difficult one, I think, to define here. Boastful pride, self-confidence, or boasting of pride. It's the boasting of this life, the life lived in the present. It's an arrogant, boastful vanity over one's external circumstances, whether wealth, rank, or dress, the desire to shine or outshine others in living. It's literally showing off and making others look small. I am the coolest, is what it is. Genesis 3:6. We read that Eve saw that the fruit was desirable to make one wise. Just think, me and God can run the universe. I can become just like God. Same thing with Satan tempting Jesus in Matthew 4:6. And he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Throw yourself off this couple hundred foot pinnacle of the temple into the Kidron Valley. Can you imagine how cool that will be? The Jerusalem Post will love this story. Jesus throws himself off the pinnacle of the temple and doesn't even get his outfit dirty. I mean, he just jumps off. Again, what is the boastful pride of life? It's hanging with the cool people. It's always being the hero of every story we tell. It's always having the best. No one else has as good as what we have. At the same time, if we're talking about an illness, no one's ever been as sick as we have been. And at the same time, it's our idea is always the best. I mean, just let everyone get their little thoughts out, and then I'll tell you the way it's got to be. That's the boastful pride of life. It's always better. You're always in the know. I guess the question is, do I want the position or do I want to see God truly glorified in what he does through me? You see, because that's the boastful pride of life. We want the position. We want the credit. We want the oohs and ahs. And I'll tell you, I think of all three of these areas that we can fall in, I find this one the most difficult of all three of them. Because I'll tell you, when you're in the ministry and you're involved in trying to help people, there is this constant, constant worldly push to get your point across. When you're preaching and you're teaching, is it for the applause or is it the truth of God? And that's always just a push. If you're involved on this stage and you're involved in leading worship, is it so that everyone can think I'm cool? Is it so they're proud of the way I sing or play my instrument or present? Is that what it is? And it's such a temptation. It is. Or how about this? Did I tell you I witnessed to 8 people this week? Did I tell you that I pray an hour every day? I didn't. Well, go by my house. You'll see that light in prayer. It's right there in my window. You'll see the lower part of the window. It's there. Did I tell you that ever since I've been a Christian for 20-some years, I've been reading the Bible from cover to cover? Did I tell you that? I haven't. Well, let me tell you. Every year since I've been a Christian, I've been reading the Bible every single year. Did I tell you who I prayed for? I got to pray for the waitresses at Denny's. I stood up while everyone was eating. I interrupted and said, Lord, God help the waitresses in West Covina at the Denny's here. And I just prayed for them. You know, it's sort of the sin, it's sort of the category of sin, it's sort of the avenue of sin that's acceptable in the church. And so often we give testimonies, I call them bragamonies, that's what they're, bragathons, you know. They oh, I was such a wicked sinner, I was this, and then 5 seconds, I accepted the Lord. Have a great evening. And that's it. I mean, they just glorified how bad they were and very little snippet about God's glory. I think this one here is the hardest, hardest issue to deal with in life. Want to be the hero, want to be the coolest, want everyone to think we're cool, want to be the darling, want to be the best worker, everything. This boastful pride of life is so obnoxious. It's so evident in our society. And notice what Jesus says. It is not from the Father, but it's from the world. I'm happy he says that. Because we spiritualize our sin all the time. We let everyone know how much we witness. We let everyone know how much we pray. We let them know how many chapters we read. We want to learn how many times we talk. Well, everybody to know all of this stuff. And really, it's the boastful pride of life is really what it is. Lastly, verse 17, the right kind of life. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Oh, the world is passing away. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12 says, it's like a garment that God's going to roll up and discard. That's what this world is. And he said, also its lust. You know, I was thinking of a couple religions that are based upon lust, a lot of lust. I think Mormonism. I mean, you know, Mormonism, the goal of a good Mormon man is to be over a celestial harem when you die. Then, of course, if you're a follower of Islam and you're martyred, you get 72 virgins. That's lust. You got a whole religion that's goal of heaven is lust. I mean, how ironic. It's the very opposite of what John is saying. He said, all that stuff is passe, it's gone, it's over with. You want to invest in life and life eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Let me ask a few questions as we close this morning. Number one, what spiritual level of maturity do I find myself in this morning? Am I a child? Am I an adolescent? Or am I a father? Secondly, love for God will displace worldliness. 1 John 2:15. You can't love the world and love God. You can't do it. So God makes it real simple. If you love him, the world will be displaced. Number three, secure. We need to set up some safeguards. And I mean, on our computers, there better be filters on our computers. We have young children using that. We better set up some parental controls. Our televisions better have parental control. We better do it. And let me just say this. If you're a guy, you're in business, you don't go to lunch with a female. You can call it business, but it's called danger. You don't do it. You don't take trips like that either. You got to realize that I need to secure this thing. I need to secure my life lest I become worldly, even more worldly than I am. Fourthly, boundaries. We need to set up boundaries. And I know this time of year, you know, there's with all the food and all the things that we're doing. I mean, there's all these, you know, it's not wrong to say I'm not going to eat a certain thing. It's not wrong to abstain from certain things. I mean, I'm the first to tell you that, oh, I crave cheese. My dream would be going to my doctor saying, guess what, Terry, we found something wrong. You got to eat cheese the rest of your life. I'd be going, yes! You know, I'd be so happy. So I walk by the refrigerator and here's it's blocks of cheese. Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, it's just, oh, I love cheese. I just want to live. See, you go to restaurants and here's a whole thing of cheese all cubed up. We're ready to go. And you're going, oh, I just want this thing, you know. And all of us have these battles. We all have these battles that we're fighting. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to eat cheese all night long. It's just like, that's what you want to do. But then beyond all of that, setting up those boundaries, then there's depart. There are some things in our life that just need to go. And I don't know how else to say it. Get the sledgehammer out. You do what you got to do. There are guys in this church that have come to the Lord that their God was their cars. And I've seen them sell their cars. I've seen musicians get rid of their instruments. If that thing is worldly and that thing is getting your love away from the Word of God, from God and God's people and studying and being used by God, get rid of it. You just depart from it. Just get rid of it. That's what needs to happen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for these folks that have come out this morning, Lord. And I know these things are difficult, difficult book, but we need to hear it. We need to be confronted with the reality of ourself, our sin, and the reality of who God is. And so I pray that you help us. Help us, Lord, to not be worldly Christians. Help us to set up a guard there, Lord, a boundary, Lord, and in some cases depart from these things that we not be worldly people. Help us, Lord. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God is speaking to you and you'd like prayer, you know, we want to pray with you. Maybe you know something.